Someone had mentioned earlier about last week, those of you that were here, I want you to know that I came into last Sunday with a little lack of faith. My lack of faith was, it's 4th of July, no one's going to be here. That was, at least was my thinking, and I'll be honest with you. Man, was this place not full. Now, this was probably the biggest Sunday that we had all year long. Probably it was bigger than Easter. And I praise the Lord for that. Then afterwards, those of you that were able to stay, we had a great celebration, a time of fellowship around the food. And I don't think that I got home to almost 5 o'clock. That's how good it was. And for me to stay that long around a bunch of people, that's a miracle. That's how good it was. That sounds kind of bad, but that's not my intention. I just get tired sometimes. But anyway, encouragement for that. And look today, again, this room is filling up little by little, and that's a sign that God is at work. He's working in our hearts, and he's working in our lives. Stand with me as we read God's Word, John chapter 7. We finally made it through chapter 6 after about 3 weeks of study. Praise the Lord. And we're going to start in chapter 7 this week. We won't finish chapter 7, but stand with me as I start reading in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Notice what verse 5 says. Not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others says, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but it is he is who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge by right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is it not this man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he is from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, he will do many more signs than this man. Let's pray together. Father, we commit our new study to you this morning as we consider Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And Father, we pray that through this word you would teach us and reveal to us through the power of the Holy Spirit the truth of your word, to understand more about who Christ is and who he claims to be. I thank you, Father, that we will see the fulfillment of these things in the coming pages, that you sent him into this world, that all that would ultimately believe in him, that, Father, you would grant them eternal life. We commit our day to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The climax of chapter 7 is really in the latter part of the passage. The reality is we're probably not going to get there today, but part of what we're going to be talking about is really the setup for what is going to come and some latter teaching that Jesus will give us at the latter part of the chapter. But what I'd like to do is kind of set up a little bit of background, give you some information that will help us to better understand the passage. And there's some new themes that's going to be popping up somewhat beginning in this chapter and continuing on through the remainder of the gospel. And one of the themes that starts today that we'll see in chapter 7 and verse 13 is that there is this public fear of the Jewish leaders. Chapter 7, verse 12, if you remember verse 13 that I read, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This was specifically talking about the Jewish leadership. There will probably be four more times in the rest of the gospel where words like these are used, and this is a great theme to understand just who the Jewish authorities were, what they believed, and how they personally felt about Christ. There is also this theme of uncertainty amongst the crowd, and if you remember how we ended up last week when Jesus had spoken to them concerning his death, and he used the words of, you know, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, this disturbed the people quite deeply. And you remember that there was many, it says, many of that crowd turned back and no longer walked with him. And as we see today's passage, you're going to see that uncertainty of the people is going to be there. This idea of Jesus' arrest comes to the forefront today, and it's mentioned several times because there are the authorities that's ultimately trying to seek to imprison or to arrest Jesus. And along with that group probably, which is another theme that we've already seen, but it shows itself again today, that there was a group of people that were ultimately seeking to kill him. And in the very end of this chapter, we're going to see a theme as well that will carry out the remainder, is that the Jewish ruling class cannot stand Jesus for the most part. And Jesus, in his teaching, exposes ultimately their beliefs, their unbelief, and ultimately their rejection of him. And we're going to see that not only in chapter 7, but over the next several chapters and ultimately in the culmination of his crucifixion. Now, if you'll notice what it said there in the first part of verse 2, that we are told that Jesus is in the season of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This was part of what was going on, and at least in the last several chapters and going into the next couple of chapters, it seems that the writings of John's have focused, of the Apostle John, has focused around these Jewish festivals that were going on. John in this gospel ties much of Jesus' movement and teaching around these feasts and festivals. We've already seen on two different occasions where there was a Passover feast where Jesus was present. In chapter 2, you remember that he went to the temple at the Passover, and there he was with the people of Israel in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover with them. We saw him again in the last chapter, in chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000. This was the only time in the gospel story that Jesus ultimately was not in Jerusalem, but he was in Galilee at the time of that Passover. Chapter 5, where there was an unnamed feast, and Jesus, in chapter 5, if we look back there, you remember in this chapter is when Jesus healed the man that had been lame for 38 years. Then finally, this idea of the Feast of Booths, which is probably the same time when Jesus healed the lame man, but chapter 7, we come into this feast. It's a great celebration. But what I'm saying all of this to say is that in all of these cases where Jesus comes together with the people of Israel celebrating this part of Jewish tradition and the Jewish calendar where God had commanded the nation of Israel to do these things on a regular basis. In each of these cases, I think John and ultimately Jesus was demonstrating how Jesus was ultimately revealing the sinful hearts of man. Their unbelief. And in the present, we will see that, and ultimately, he was revealing the rejection of him and how they truly did not believe that he was the Messiah. But part of the other reason I think that Jesus was his ministry was evolved in and around these festivals and these feasts, he was demonstrating and teaching about how he himself was the ultimate fulfillment of these particular celebrations. You think about it, and I'll bring this up, or one example would be John chapter 2, when Jesus went to the first Passover of his ministry. Jesus went to Jerusalem like a good Jew to celebrate Passover, but you know, if you remember, that in that story, that's the story where Jesus cleared the temple. And if I turn back over there, he cleared the temple because there were people in the temple selling sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And Jesus made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple, and all the sheep and all the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables, and he told those who were selling the pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And remember that right after this, the Jews said to him, "Well, what sign, if you have the authority to come into the temple and to do these great things, what sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them in a peculiar way because he said these words, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." If you remember their response to that, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? How is it?" And if you'll notice at least what it says in the next verse, John inserts some very important information. After they kind of mocked him by saying that there's no way that you're going to raise this up in 3 days, he explained ultimately to them that Jesus was talking about, he was talking about his own body. He was talking about that ultimately Jesus would have to give his life in order for their redemption to happen. That there was this idea that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, he was talking about his resurrection. And for those of us that know the story, we know that 3 days after Jesus was crucified, God raised him from the dead. This was true. Jesus knew that. He understood what was going to happen. But the reality was, he was there at the Passover, and he was making a larger point. And the larger point was this. Under the old covenant, it, you went to a physical temple. If you wanted to meet God, you wanted to worship God, you wanted to get into his presence, you had to go to a physical temple in order to worship the one true God. But what I am declaring to you here today is this, that you no longer go to the temple to worship. You come to me. My body is the temple. If you want to come to God, you want to be in his presence, you want to have a relationship with him, that's what was going on in chapter 2. And it seems like in each of the cases where John ultimately teaches or shows us or tells us about Jesus going to these feast times, Jesus was always saying that I am ultimately the fulfillment of this celebration. Here, at the Feast of Tabernacles, in this passage, as and in chapter 8, Jesus will reveal how he is the fulfillment of this feast. How he is the, in a sense, true tabernacle. We go back to John chapter 1, where the words were penned, and he dwelt, or the word could be translated, tabernacled among us. That Jesus was here on earth, walking amongst the tabernacles and the people. And this is what chapter 8 is partially about, that he's the true tabernacle in their midst, walking among the tabernacles built by the hands of men. In chapter 7, he will, in the latter part, he will offer living water to all who come and drink. And later on in chapter 8, which is still a part ultimately of this feast celebration of tabernacles, Jesus will say or declare that I am the light of the world. And he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in each of these cases, Jesus reveals that what is ultimately being celebrated in these feasts points to him. He is the fulfillment of these things, and he gives these feasts their truest meaning in the fulfillment of these things. Now, that was a long introduction, but we're going to be here a couple of weeks, and it's absolutely necessary to understand why Jesus is where he is and doing what he's doing. Now, the first thing that I want us to see as we start in verses 1 through 13 ultimately is the unbelief of Jesus' brothers, and there's this great, and here's that theme again, the uncertainty of the crowd. Notice if you would in verse 1, and after this Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were ultimately seeking to kill him. Why was it that the Jews were seeking to kill him? They had multiple reasons, but one of the themes or one of the things that comes up in this crowd was specifically because in chapter 5, if you remember, he healed a man. And it wasn't the fact that he healed a man that they were angry at him and they wanted to kill him, but it was the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath day. They were furious that Jesus would do that. And in chapter 5 and verse 16, that was pointed out, they were persecuting him because he had broken the Sabbath. Chapter 5 and verse 18, it was not only, they said, the passage says, not only were they persecuting him and seeking to kill him because he had broke the Sabbath, but ultimately because he had called God his Father and he was, not in a sense, but literally claiming equality with God. This was blasphemous in the eyes of the Jewish leadership. They didn't see him as who he said he was. They didn't see him as the Messiah. They didn't see him as the one who had come from God. Not to mention, chapter 6 ended with Jesus teaching the crowd that it was necessary to be the, and he said that it was necessary for the people to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. This absolutely infuriated the Jewish leadership at the time. And though they clearly misunderstood what Jesus was teaching, nonetheless, they were furious at him and they were seeking to kill him. Now, as we continue on, let's look at verses 2 through 5, the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, now the Jews of the feast of booths was at hand. The first part, yeah, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here, go to Judea, and your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then we'll just stop right there. Now think about it like this right here. Jesus was thinking about going, or was at the Feast of Booths, and the brothers responded. Now, let me give you a little bit of information on the Feast of Booths. I won't give you all of it because I'll come back to that at the latter part of the chapter. But the Feast of Booths also, as some of your Bibles say, was called the Feast of Tabernacles. This was celebrated at the end part of the year, according to our calendar, which would have been probably September, October. And this was not, it was a celebration of the incoming of the harvest, not of the incoming of the harvest of grain, but it was a special season because the grain had already been harvested, and now they were celebrating the incoming of the fruit of the trees and ultimately the fruit of the vines. And it was required that the Jewish head of households to come and attend this celebration. But usually the family followed because this was an important time for the nation of Israel. During the calendar year, this was really a big deal. Probably the largest, the largest attendance of all of the feast that God had ordered throughout the calendar year. You see, the tabernacles were celebrating something of the past. They were celebrating and they were recalling God's provisions for his people during the wandering of the wilderness. And this was something they were looking back upon. Remember in the story that the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were on their way to the promised land, and they had to build these temporary huts as they moved. And God had commanded them to build these huts as a remembrance of the past and how God had provided ultimately for his people. But the Feast of Booths was also this idea of thanking God for the harvest, the fruit of the trees and the fruit of the vines. So there was this present aspect for when they gathered together, they were celebrating that God was providing them in the present. Part of the ritual that had started probably several hundred years before Jesus was this idea of praising God for the harvest, but it was also a dry part of the season, and they began to bring water for them from the pool of Siloam, and they would come up and they would pour out this water as a way of beseeching God to send the rains once again. And this was during the dry season. And there was also not only the past that they looked back on and the present that they ultimately saw themselves as celebrating, but there was this eschatological future view. And we're reminded that Zechariah simply talked about that one day that there would be waters that would come out of the city of Jerusalem, out from the temple. And so in one aspect, there was this celebration that the Jews were looking forward, that God would continually provide for his people. Now, how many of you remember my series through Nehemiah vividly? Anybody? No. Well, I don't expect you to remember it vividly, but next year there's going to be a test, I'm just saying, on the Gospel of John. I'm just saying. But I remembered a passage, and I want to read that passage to you. And it's out of Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, on the second day, now remember, Ezra just started in chapter 8, the first time that Ezra comes up on the scene, he began to read the law of God to the people of God. And you remember their ears perked up. You remember, if you remember this, because they had been out of the land for a long time. They'd been out of this land, and all of a sudden God had permitted them to come back together, and there was a rebuilding of the wall. There was this anticipation and all the things that were going on. And it says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers of on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra with a scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in their own towns and in Jerusalem. And he says, and it says, go out into the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive and myrtle and palm and other leafy trees and make booths or huts as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to the day that the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of the God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. God had already laid out how they should do this. And they had, because they had not been in the land, they had not celebrated this. But through the reading of the law, they said, this is what we need to be doing, obeying God's word. And now we fast forward to the time of Jesus. And here this tradition was, it was in place. And they were celebrating, thanking God for the provision of keeping them through the wilderness. Verse 3 tells us, if we go back to John chapter 7, verse 3. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. You see, Jesus' brothers was going to be a part of this. They were a Jewish family. They had the responsibility to go and to celebrate. But when you look at this term, his brothers, that seems to be a point of contention for some people, because there were some people that believed that Jesus didn't have brothers. But the text says clearly, these were simply his younger siblings. They were the natural born brothers of Joseph and Mary. They were younger than Jesus. And we all are very aware of Jesus' unique birth. His mother was a virgin, and she conceived and bore a child, and his name was Jesus. And these were his brothers. And notice what they said. Keep in mind, you know, they said these words to him. And I find these words, you know, interesting in the way that they word, the way that they say it. He says, the brothers say to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. On the surface level, you're thinking, man, these guys, they're saying something. They're on track. But keep in mind, we just ended chapter 6. Jesus had taught, and the majority of people that were following him at the time, they turned and they walked away. And it was only the 12 left. Okay? And so maybe they had Jesus' best interest in mind. Maybe they were thinking what was best for him. They at least they had a strategy. Maybe, just maybe, they were mocking him. I mean, look at the wording there. If you do these things, if you do these things, maybe it was mockery. But I think it was probably more of the former, that it was more like a strategy. But their strategy was lacking knowledge of who Jesus was and what he was doing. If you'll notice what they said in verse 4, they used this word, show yourself to the world, as if that was the answer for his problem. Jesus had been showing himself to the world. He had been teaching them. And the things that he had just taught turned the people away. They weren't willing to consider what he was saying. And the problem, you know, Jesus alludes to the real problem ultimately later. It wasn't for a lack of open public ministry, but the real reason was this. that men love darkness rather than light. That was the real reason. That men's hearts were sinful. They were unbelieving. They were not able to put their faith in Christ. They didn't see him ultimately as the true Messiah. When I think about this strategy of, in the words that were used here, telling them to go, if one works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly, to go and show themselves to the world, this is kind of the same type of words that Satan used to tempt Jesus himself. If you remember in Matthew chapter 4, most of you remember this story, and Satan or the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels to concerning you, and on their hands they will bear up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." What Jesus was really saying, if you really are who you say you are, just do it. It's really very similar to what his brothers were telling him. If you want to be known, just get out there and do it. Do the miracle. Show the people. It's possible. I'm thinking about his brothers. This is one of those things, if you're like me, you struggle. How did the brothers not believe? I mean, that's his brothers, his family. It's possible that they believed that Jesus was a miracle worker, because obviously I'm sure that they saw his miracles. They believed that he was able to do those things, hence their plan for him to go public. You know, if you can do them, go do it. But at least at this time, the scripture says they didn't believe. They didn't believe that ultimately he was the Messiah. This tells us a couple things, if you really think about it. It gives us some insight that Jesus, at least up until this point of his life, that he had kept his deity hidden. That he was a brother in a sense like any other brother. I mean, they lived under the same roof with the Son of God, yet they still didn't know it. They didn't understand it. It also gives us some insight into the natural man, what he can see, what the natural man can understand. The natural man, when I say the natural man, I mean someone who is void of the Spirit. And there the brothers were. They didn't understand who Jesus was. If there was, and you think to yourself, if there's anybody in the world that could understand who Jesus was, it would be his own. It would be his own family. They lived in his presence. They followed him. They supported him. But yet the text says that his brothers did not believe. Jesus responds, verses 6 through 9, he responds to his brothers. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, Jesus was probably, think about this, when you say this, when Jesus said these words, my time has not yet come, he was referring, and we talked about this a little bit, this idea, whenever Jesus used this term hour, he was ultimately talking about his crucifixion, his death. That's what he was talking about. See, he knew that if he went in a public manner, that if he went to Jerusalem in a way that his brothers suggested, that those who were seeking to kill him would find him and have him arrested. And so he responds to them in this way, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." It's interesting that he says this. I think it's a pointed statement. You can go. Me, it's not time yet. This is him declaring to his brothers, I'm on a different timetable than you are. It's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. You being a good Jewish follower, you need to go, you need to celebrate. But I am on a completely different timetable. And in this statement here, Jesus did something very powerful. He separated himself from his brothers in a way. You do what you need to do according to tradition. you do these things, but me, I'm doing things a little bit different. And then he goes on actually to explain that of maybe why. And notice what it says in verse 7. And the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Now notice the phrase. At first glance, it may seem confusing. The world cannot hate you. What do you think he was talking about there? Later on in this gospel, Jesus says something that clarifies that statement. In John chapter 15 and verse 19, it says this. Most of you will remember these words. If you were of the world would what? Love you as its own. But because you are not of, now he's talking about his disciples, the believers in Christ. But because you are not of this world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But talking about the unbeliever in the first part of it, if you were of the world would love you its own. So when Jesus is talking about the world not hating them, it can't hate them because they were a part of it. They were worldly people. Because they didn't believe that Jesus was truly who he said he was. This was part of that separation. He was on a different timetable. Not only was he on a different timetable, but he was on a different set of rules. See, what Jesus was really saying is that the world cannot hate you because you are of the world. And he says, it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. If you remember when I preached through chapter 3 in verses 19 and 20, it said, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and that people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light. And notice this, lest his works should be exposed. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was exposing the world's wickedness, their evil deeds. He was exposing their hearts. Jesus wasn't going to bounce up in the middle of things. They were after him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted him arrested. Jesus knew that, but his brothers had no clue. It's interesting when you go and read, and you further read in verses 8 and 9, it says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. He told him to go. He says, I'm not going, but you can. I'm on this different timetable, and I do what I am told to do ultimately by my Father. That's not what's said in the text, but that's what's been said before. And let us be reminded of this, that Jesus does nothing of his own accord, but he only does what he sees the Father doing and what the Father tells him. And when Jesus uses this term, I am not going up, but we read actually in the next verse that he actually follows behind sometime later. We don't need to see that as a falsehood or something that is inconsistent there. But we can, that verse, when he says, I am not going up, we could understand it as him saying, I'm not going up now, or I'm not going up the way that you suggest. Jesus was simply not going up at the moment. He will only go, Jesus will only go when the Father wants him to go, and he will only do ultimately what the Father wants him to do. This crowd, there was great uncertainty. Notice, if you would, in verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, and he went up, and notice what it says, not publicly, but in private, and the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? Verses 10 and 11. Notice that he didn't go like his unbelieving brother suggested. His unbelieving brother suggested that he go in a manner that was very public, displaying himself. That was a very public manner, but the text says that Jesus went up there privately because he knew what was at stake. Verse 11, and the Jews were looking for him at the feast. Think about it like this. Jesus was a popular person. He was a popular person for so many different reasons. But for the Jewish leadership, They were looking for the moment to pounce. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted him dead for blasphemy. That's what they wanted. And verse 12 states, "And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others says, 'No, he is leading people astray.'" Mark this down as an accusation, because from this point on, you're going to see accusation after accusation after accusation. He's leading people astray. This was the charge. Do you know what the charge was for leading people astray by law? Death. They could stone him. So to publicly say that he was leading people astray, though we're not mincing words about how they felt about Jesus. This was a serious charge, punishable of death. In verse 13, says this, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him." This is the theme that I had mentioned earlier. A theme that will arise at least four more times in this gospel. That this group of leadership, the Sanhedrin, the officials, those that made decisions, the ruling class of the Jewish people, they were feared. And there was a reason for that. And Jesus was going to expose it. Because not only did they not believe, but their hearts were wicked and evil. When Jesus, if I use the words there a little bit earlier of John chapter 3, people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. And Jesus was going to expose this. And listen, the people feared the Jewish leadership because they knew what they were ultimately capable of. We're going to start in verse 14. Jesus teaching at the temple. Move into a new section here into point number 2, Jesus teaching at the temple. Now, Jesus is going to do a lot of teaching over the next couple of chapters. And they're more like dialogues, this back and forth between Jesus and his detractors. And notice what in verse 14 it says, "About the middle of the feast." So this is some days later. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. Now, when it says up to the temple, don't get in your mind that Jesus was on the inner part of the temple and he was inside there. He was probably in the courts where larger crowds could gather together. And that's where he was in verse 14, in the middle. And notice what it says in verse 15. "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" This is another accusation. Another accusation. Not only was he leading people astray, but they marveled at the fact that this man taught as if he had had some learning. But if you notice the kind of backhand comment toward the end of that verse, "But he has never studied." You see, if anybody was truly a rabbi, they would have rabbinical training. Jesus officially didn't have that rabbinical training, but yet he taught with at least some type of authority. Jesus responds to them in verse 16. Notice what it says, "And Jesus answered to them, 'My teaching is not mine, but he is who sent me.'" And this is part of his response. He reminded them, "I do nothing of my own accord. Everything that I say because my Father tells me to say, or I say because I have seen him say and do such things." He's reminding them that he's not teaching of his own authority. And that's something that we need to be reminded again, that part of who Jesus was and his identity as the Son of God, he never spoke from a place, in a sense, of his own authority. He was always about doing the will of his Father. But part of his response, look at verses 17 and 18 with further explanation. Jesus goes on to say, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks glory of him who sent him is true, and there is no falsehood in him." What Jesus was really saying, in a sense, you judge whether or not I am speaking of my own authority or the one who sent me. That's essentially what he was saying. You judge by whose authority ultimately I am teaching. If you go back to that verse, if anybody's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. Now, notice this when he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, whose will is it to do God's will in the context of what we're saying? Those who have trust the Son by faith. Anybody that has placed their faith in the Son, anyone that believes that Jesus is the Messiah, anyone who believes that Jesus is ultimately the Son of God, that's the person who is capable of doing the will of God. That is what he's talking about here. If anyone will do the will of God, in other words, if anyone knows me in a personal way, that person knows whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. So here I could stand up and testify, Jesus is not talking about from his own authority. Jesus only does what the Father tells him. That's who he was talking about. When he goes on into verse 18, he says, the one who speaks of his own authority is the one who seeks his own glory. And remember, we talked about this several weeks ago. What's the Son's primary responsibility? Remember? To bring glory to the Father. What's the Father's primary responsibility? To glorify the Son. You see, Jesus was never, in a sense, I'm going to say this the wrong way, but I hope you get my intention. Jesus, for him, it wasn't about him. It wasn't about him. But it was about his Father. That's who he was revealing over and over again. That's why almost in every chapter we have this kind of same scenario where he repeats over and over again, you know, that I don't speak from my own authority. I don't do things out of my own accord. But I do the will of him who sent me. Verse 19, Jesus appeals to Moses. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Look at the words that follow. Yet none of you keeps the law. And Jesus knows how to pick a fight. Hasn't Moses given you the law? He rebukes them by saying, but none of you keep it. And so why is it that you seek to kill me? You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. There's this, and notice the accusation in verse 20. Accusation number 3. Crowd answered, what? You have a demon. You're demon possessed. Notice this insincerity. Who's seeking to kill you? It's exactly what they were wanting to do. They were seeking to kill him. They said that he was demon-possessed. He was unlearned. He was they said he was leading people astray. Now they're saying that he's demon-possessed. And Jesus ultimately responds to them in verses 21 through 24. And Jesus answered them, he said to them, I did one work. And you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, and he always straightens them out. He says, not that it was from Moses, but it was from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the eighth day. If on the Sabbath the man received circumcision so that the law of Moses might not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? It's interesting. He uses that term, I did one work. He's probably referring back to chapter 5 when he healed the invalid who had not walked for 38 years. And he compares his own situation with the provision made into the law for the circumcision. God had commanded very early on that the Sabbath day was holy. You were to keep it holy. It was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. But yet, when the law come along that all male children should be circumcised on the eighth day, they actually had a dilemma. What happened when a child needed to be circumcised on the eighth day, and that day happened on the Sabbath? So there was a provision that was made that children could be circumcised on the eighth day, and it was not overtly breaking the law. God gave them, or Moses gave them, the ability to be able to do this, and it was a conundrum for the people, but yet this provision was made. When it fell on the Sabbath, the priest was able to circumcise the male child. But what the lesson is that this is a trade for the lesser for the greater. Okay? This is what was going on. And this is really what Jesus was talking about with himself concerning the healing of the man on the Sabbath. If it were true that the lesser could be done for the greater, in other words, that they could circumcise on the Sabbath day, how much more true, Jesus was saying, was it right for him to heal a man that had been lame or an invalid for 38 years? We talked about this, that the Jews were beside themselves because this man healed on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. He made him whole. And they were furious. But Jesus caps this off in verse 24 with a very pointed statement where he says, "Do not judge by appearances." Don't judge by what you see, but judge with right judgment. Piercing. You want to kill me because I healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. Yet at the same time, every time a male is born and circumcised on the Sabbath day, it's okay. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I thought about the verse earlier in chapter 5, in verse 27 and following, talking about Jesus. Let's back up to verse 26 and get the whole context. "For the Father has life in him, and so he granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has also given him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, the authority of judgment and the giving of life had been given to Jesus. So when Jesus speaks these words, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment," he was the one that could actually bring clarity to that, because God the Father had given him the ability to execute judgment, and he was rightfully so in declaring this. He knew that the Jewish leadership was wrong, that they were out of hand. And he was rebuking them for it. He was rebuking them for it. Jesus was teaching in this passage with right judgment and right authority. He had been given the authority to execute judgment, and it was right judgment because the Father had given it to him. But he was also teaching with right authority because he was not teaching of his own authority. He was teaching what the Father had taught him to teach. He had come from the Father. But if you'll notice, and I'll read this rather quickly, and this will be closed, there was this great uncertainty with the crowd in verses 25 and following. It says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?'" And it's interesting that he said that because of how the Jewish leadership responded. "Who's seeking to kill you?" And here, verse 26, "And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" Not so fast in their thinking, but rather quickly, he goes on to say, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, 'You know me. You know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him and I know where I come from. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet there were many people that believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, he will do more signs than he has done. There was this uncertainty. And if you'll notice what it says there, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They wanted to know. This was the $50 question. The $50 question, can this really be the Christ? But they showed their unbelief rather quickly. And we're going to see that this question not only starts here in these early verses, but it runs throughout the remainder of the chapter. And the crowd seemed ultimately uncertain about the answer to this. Verse 27, when it states this, but we know where this man comes from. Now that's interesting. They know where he comes from. Where do you think they know he came from? Mary and Joseph. Remember, it's already been said, right? It's already been said. Is this not Joseph's son? Is he not from like over there in Galilee somewhere? They've already said that. We know where he comes from. But their belief, at least a particular group of Jews, it says when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That was the common belief, that this Messiah would probably be a human figure, someone like Moses, but yet his identity and his whereabouts would be unknown. At least that's what they believed. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. Now notice what, here's the irony. Jesus says, you know me and you know where I come from. Jesus wasn't thinking, you know me, you know that my father's Joseph. Jesus had already declared to them over and over again who he was and where he was from. And notice the remainder of that verse. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. What a rebuke to the leadership of the nation of Israel. He told them, you know where I come from. I've declared it to you, but you do not know him. Listen, if you think they wanted to kill Jesus before, mark it down. They want him now. They want him for sure, because he rebuked them in such a way of saying, you don't even know the God that you serve. Jesus further declares, I know him because I came from him. He sent me. Now notice this, next verse. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand upon him because his time had not yet come. And this is something that we're going to see from here on out to the time that Jesus is ultimately arrested and put to death. That God providentially protects him because his time, his hour, his crucifixion, all a part of the Father's plan, he wasn't ready for it. Notice this verse 31, this idea of uncertainty. There were many people that believed in him. And there were his detractors, those that wanted him arrested and those that wanted to kill him, that said this, when Christ appears, he will do many more signs than he has done. You see, there was this idea in their view that the Messiah would be like Moses, doing miracle after miracle after miracle. At least that was their view. Now, I want to stop right there. That's as far as we're going to get. Come back next week, and Lord willing, we'll finish up the remainder of the chapter. But what do we walk away with today? We walk away that Jesus is still reminding us that he does things on his own terms. He doesn't do as his brother suggests, to go up to Jerusalem and to display himself publicly, for he knew that people were seeking to kill him. He also does things his own way. When I say his own way, he always does what his Father leads him and shows him to do. He doesn't do it in a public manner. He goes up in a private manner. Then he begins to teach. And in the time of his teaching, they make these accusations of, you have a demon. You're uneducated. You're leading people astray, which is further and further revealing the heart of the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish leadership. And as we're going to see a little bit later, and I don't want to spoil the goods, but in verse 37, he says something. In verse 38, it's important, and it's a reminder that I want to leave us on every week. Or verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Listen, I plead with you this morning. Have you believed on the Son? Do you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you truly believe that he is able to forgive sin? Do you truly believe that he is the one that can satisfy the wrath of the Father that ultimately will come down on the cross of Christ? That the shedding of his blood was absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. Do you believe it? I love that echo. But maybe there's someone here that has not yet believed. And listen, my greatest desire is that you too would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. By believing in Christ, that will radically change your life here and forever. That one day you, like myself and like many others here, can testify of how God changed you. That's my prayer. Not only that, and for those of you that have known Christ for some time, that you would just clearly give yourself over and over to this. That what Jesus says is true, and when he says it, I need to believe it and obey it. Obedience to the Word of God, obedience to Jesus, as we gather together each and every week, through the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, come, let us gather together and let us feast upon God's Word. And as we feast upon the Word of God, allow that Word to transform who we are forever. That's my prayer. Let's pray together. Father, as I think about all these accusations that was made toward Christ, that he was leading people astray, that he was an unlearned man, that he was possessed by a demon, and all these things, Father, I'll admit, God, it boggles my mind. It infuriates me. But Father, the only reason that it infuriates me is because you have saved me. You have opened my eyes. You've opened my heart. I see you for who you are. I see you as coming from the Father. I see you as the one who came to redeem the world. You were sent to save us. You were calling out a new creation, a new way of life, a new future for your people. You have taken out our heart of stone and you have given us a heart of flesh. You have given us the Spirit of God. And Father, that is a testimony of your work. So when I look to these accusations, I want you to know the reason why I'm furious about them is because you have changed me. If you had not given me the Spirit, I would be in the shoes of the Jewish leadership in this story. Unbelieving. Thank you, Father, for the work that you do in our hearts and lives. Thank you that through Jesus Christ we can know you, rightfully so. We can know you with clarity. We can be brought into right relationship with you, not because of ourselves, not because of our own righteousness. For as we learned last week, the flesh is absolutely no help. We can know you because of what you have done on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for this. We rejoice in it. And I pray if there's someone here today that they don't know you, that in this moment they would believe in their heart and trust Jesus as their Savior and understand that he is the Messiah. And we pray this.